This evening's Bible reading comes from Ezekiel chapter 37, reading from verses 1 through to 14. It can be found on page 857 of the Black Bibles in front of you. I encourage you to read along with me, not out loud though. Ezekiel 37, chapter 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. And there was no breath, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone, we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, This is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord.
Friends, when I was about 3 or 4 years old, a massive hurricane passed by the coastal town my family was living in. So we didn't experience the full force of the hurricane, but we did experience enough. Our house was built on stilts. The Queenslanders, they often build their houses on stilts for all sorts of reasons. And so these are massive timber poles, 3 to 4 metres in the air, and then you put the house on top. So that meant that when a hurricane came through, and this one I remember quite clearly, it would rip through underneath the house and the wind would go along the timber fences and make all sorts of howling and growling noises. And because it's on stilts, the house would move with the winds. And the force was such that it swayed and creaked and groaned for hours and hours into the wee hours of the morning. And our toilet was an outhouse, which means it's out of the house, like a little dunny down the backyard. And it also, not on stilts, but it would sway, just in case you're wondering, it swayed in the wind as well. And so that was a no-go zone for me, I can tell you. I wasn't going in there in case something dramatic happened while you're in the can, or on the can. You could have been in the can if you're in there. It was just awful. When the hurricane abated, my family jumped in the car and we drove around this town, Caloundra, to see what had happened. There were upturned boats in all the waterways. There were massive waves still coming up, pounding the beaches. Trees were uprooted and drizzling rain. The power of wind is phenomenal. Wind is not something anyone can control. I've seen its power a number of times. So this time, mid-teenage years, living in Newcastle, and a massive windstorm's ripping through Newcastle. And our kitchen had a big window. And you could sit there, the kitchen over here, dining room over here. We're sitting at the dining room table having dinner. And we watched the window flex. Good 6 inches. In and out and in and out. And, you know, at one of those ins, it went boom. Shattered across the kitchen. Seconds after. You right there? No, hang in there. I've got one more story about wind. That boom and shattered happened seconds after one of us had gone to the fridge to get something out of it. The power of wind is phenomenal. You cannot control it. You cannot tame it. Moving ahead now to about 7 years ago, my family relocates here. We're living in Borkham Hills, renting a house till our house was ready for us in the Kingdom of Kellyville. And as well, it is. You live there? No, you don't. You ought to move into the kingdom. Where am I? It's been a long day. Borkham Hills, thank you. This wind's coming through, and you may remember this windstorm, because what it did was it took gum trees, 30, 40-year-old gum trees, and twisted them off their trunks. And so there were stumps still left, and it was clear the trunks had been twisted. You could see the twist marks in the trunk. And you could see the twisted trunk and the rest of the tree lying somewhere down the street. All because of wind ripping through. The wind is something that no one can conquer, no one can predetermine, no one can control. When it's on the move, things happen. Things get broken and twisted off. Airports can close. Boats seek safe harbour. People stay indoors. Construction workers down tools. Wars are brought to a standstill if the wind is strong enough. We're in a series on the Trinity. And the power that you see in the wind, the untamable force of the wind, helps us understand the Spirit of God. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. If you've still got Ezekiel 40:37 open, keep your finger there. We'll get to that. But let's go to Ezekiel 1. We're turning here, looking at the book of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel speaks frequently about the wind and its close association with Spirit or the Spirit. And it does so from the very beginning of the book, this wind. Now, as we go into this, you may have heard a word used by some. It's ruach. Anyone heard of this, ruach? Some of you heard. It's a Hebrew word, and it's the word for wind or breath or spirit. And when it's the word is used in association with of God, so ruach of God, it's the Spirit of God. So there's a range of meanings here. It can mean wind, it can mean breath, it can mean spirit, it can mean Spirit of God. So that's what's being used here. And that's, we're going to start with wind, and it helps us understand the Spirit of God. So, Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4. Ezekiel looks up and he says, I see a windstorm coming out of the north, and an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. And the center of the fire looked like glowing metal. And so it goes on. Here comes the wind of God. It comes with force and power that no man, no woman can contain or control. And our attention here is on the untamable wind storm. And this wind storm brings the Lord Yahweh to Ezekiel. It's as if Yahweh is this galactic wind surfer. This massive wind comes. And Yahweh comes. And 43 times in the Old Testament, the wind brings Yahweh on its wings, so to speak. And each of those 43 times, he comes in judgment. And so here, it's how Ezekiel opens up. It says in chapter 1 and verse 4, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north. Out of the north, that's the place from which God sends his judgment time and time and time again in the Old Testament. When God comes out of the north, he comes in judgment upon his people. I looked and out of the north comes this windstorm, an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. I don't know whether you've ever seen one of those. I've only ever seen one of these in all my life. It was the last place we lived, St. John's Park. We'd finished church for the day, so it was around about 9 o'clock, 8:30, 9 o'clock. And my team had parked their cars in my front yard, and we were just walking from the church to there, and we looked up, and out over Sydney, there was this massive cloud, and it had the lightning contained in it. There was no lightning coming down or up or to the sides. It was rattling around inside the cloud, and we could hear nothing. And we said nothing. We just looked at that. Never seen anything like it before. Just flashes of lightning and thunder, but we didn't hear the thunder. Ezekiel says, a windstorm comes and brings a cloud like that to him. And the closer the cloud comes, we see that there are four living creatures and they become more visible. They're like humans with arms and legs, but unlike us, they have four faces and they have wings. and they move wherever the wind takes them. Below them and beside them, there is this fascinating wheel rimmed with eyes. And their wings cause an enormous noise. And over their heads, they bear this dazzling ice-like expanse. And we get to chapter 1 and verse 25, and we read, Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire. A brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking. This Lord comes, and that he comes in judgment is made crystal clear in chapter 2, verse 3, where we read, "And he said to Ezekiel, Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, through though briars and thorns are all around you, and you will live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Now, I'm not sure about you, but if I was standing by a river like Ezekiel was and that all happened around me, I'd need to go to the dry cleaner and change my underwear. Mate, that'd scare the daylights out of me, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it do that to you? You stand there enjoying it, all of a sudden all of this happens around you, and a voice speaks to you over an icy expanse borne by four creatures that you have trouble describing. No one can control the wind, nor organize it, nor domesticate it, particularly when the wind brings God on in judgment. It is the same with the Spirit of God. We cannot control him, nor organize him, nor domesticate him. He is as wild as the wind. And in the New Testament, we see this aspect of his coming. He comes in judgment. So in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John the Baptist says, "The Spirit comes with a winnowing fork. The Spirit comes in judgment and with fire." In John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, Jesus says, "The Spirit of God comes to do three things: to point out people's sin, to convict them of the coming judgment, and to call them to faith." The Spirit comes with judgment in mind. But it's not all judgment. Back in Ezekiel chapter 2, in verse 2, we read, "As this one above the icy expanse speaks, the Spirit came into me and raised me up to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." The same God who is the one above the icy expanse, the one who comes in judgment, he comes and breathes invigorating breath into Ezekiel the prophet. And Ezekiel is made to stand up and to listen to God speak. The Spirit enters and he stands up. Not as a windstorm. He doesn't enter as a windstorm, but as the empowering breath of God to give life to Ezekiel, that Ezekiel may be able to carry out the task of taking God's message to God's people. And that happens time and again, or at least five more times in Ezekiel. So in chapter 3 and verse 12, we read, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard from behind me a loud rumbling sound." If we were to look up, you can write these down. Chapter 3, verse 24. chapter 8, verse 3, chapter 11, verse 1, and chapter 11, verse 24. So those references again are 3:24, 8:3, 11:1, and 11:24. We see a similar thing happening. Ezekiel experiences the breath of God coming into him, standing him up on his feet, that he might be about the work that God has called him to do. Now, it's not unusual for the Spirit of God, or this Ruach, to come in both judgment and salvation, to speak of judgment and to bring life. It's not uncommon for him to do that in the Old Testament. So, for example, if we go back to Judges for just a moment, Judges chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, there is a judge by the name of Othniel who is called by God. And we read in verse 9, this is Judges chapter 3 and verse 9. But when they cried out, this is the people of God, when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and so he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. God raises up a deliverer to bring salvation to God's people and judgment to the enemies of God. Judges chapter 6 and verse 34, we see a similar sort of thing, this time with Gideon, who comes from the smallest of the tribes. But we read in chapter 6, verse 34, that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet and summoned all these people to follow him. And then God uses Gideon to bring salvation to God's people and judgment upon God's people's enemy. In Judges chapter 14, verse 6, that one of the most dramatic examples of this, it's with Samson. We're told that he's walking off to his marriage, and he comes upon some honey and stuff. He starts to eat that. And then chapter 14, verse 6, a lion starts to come at him. A roaring lion comes towards him. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson in power so that he tears the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. That's pretty impressive power, is it not? And the Spirit of God comes upon Samson for that. And the Spirit comes upon Samson at the very end, you may remember the story, so that he can pull down the place in which 3,000 Philistines are partying, and he kills them because the Spirit of God came upon Samson. Ezekiel, his first experience of Ruach is the windstorm, and God speaks judgment. His second experience of Ruach is an invigorating, life-giving, powerful breath, and God speaks salvation. These experiences are reinforced now by Ezekiel chapter 37, where our Bible reading came from. So, we're in Ezekiel chapter 37 now, verses 1 to 10, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Here is the breath of God bringing life to dead people, to dead bones. So, we read in verse 6, of Ezekiel chapter 37, I will attach tendons to you, and I will make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. That is the prophecy. Verse 8, we read that Ezekiel looks and the bones start coming together, and he hears a rattling sound. Another cause to go to the dry cleaners. Rattling sound. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and then skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And we read on verses 9 and 10. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds. There's that word again. Oh, breath. There's that word again. And breath. There's that word again. Breathe into the slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Isn't that like what happened to Ezekiel back in chapter 2, verse 2? The breath of God comes into Ezekiel, and he stands up. Here the breath of God comes into this vast army of dead corpses that God has just reconstituted before Ezekiel's eyes. The breath comes in, and they stand up to their feet, a vast army. The breath of God brings life. The Spirit brings life to God's people, and there's radical life transformation. The dead are brought back to life. They were dead. They were dry bones,
but they're called together. Tendons and flesh and skin come together, but they're still dead, and so the wind comes into them and breathes life into them, and they stand up. That cannot but take us back to Genesis 2:7, where we read, where the very first man was formed. And then we read, and God caused his breath to enter the man, that the man might live. So as was with Ezekiel in chapter 2, verse 2, so here, breath causes people to rise up, that they might hear the speech of God, a vast army of them, that they might live. And what we read in Ezekiel 37 is what's called an enacted prophecy, acting out God's word from Ezekiel 36. Let me show you, verse 24, where God says, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." And then Ezekiel gets to play with dead bones, and they come to life, enacting out God's prophecy that there will come a day, "I will put my spirit in you that you might live and hear my words and follow," he says. And note all the way through that passage in Ezekiel 36, the "you" there is plural. It's a pity we don't have the Jeff Fenwick standard version at this point. Then we would read "yous" all the way through. It's plural here. Now, what's the aim of all of this? Ezekiel 36, verse 28. "The aim of this is so that you will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." That's the aim. And then over, just to reinforce it, in chapter 37 and verse 14, the aim is, "I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. I do all of this so that you will live in my presence, says God." So that we will live with God and God with us, which is what we looked at 2 weeks ago when we looked at the unseen God and his dream from Ephesians chapter 1. His dream is always that we would live in his community, that we would enjoy the community of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is always keen for us to live with him and him with us. He wants to give us life. But if people will not accept life, there comes judgment. And you can see that from Nehemiah and Isaiah, which speak about the same thing. So if you can find Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 19. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 19. You're doing very well to do all of this, jumping around the Bible. There's a whole great reason for this, and I'll make it clear at the end. Nehemiah 9, verse 19, the prophet says, God says through the prophet, "Because of your great compassion, you did not," the prophet says, "Because of your great compassion, God, you did not abandon your people in the desert. By the day, a pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor did a pillar of fire by night to shine on their way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them," to bring life. "You gave your good spirit, God, to instruct them." That's what the aim was. But then we read in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9. Isaiah 63 verse 9. We pick up something of them in the wilderness. And here it says, "In their distress, God too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he fought against them himself." The Spirit aims to give life, but if people refuse to take the life, he comes in judgment. God will not be domesticated. The Spirit of God is as wild as the wind. We cannot tame him. He will not be domesticated. He is God and we are not. All of that informs what we read in the New Testament. Now we're in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly the sound of blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And Peter goes on to explain that here is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy where the Spirit of God will be given to all God's people. So he picks that up in chapter 2 of Acts in verse 17. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all my people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on earth beneath, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter is saying, this wind that you see is evidence that God is fulfilling his word, that the Spirit of God is being poured out on all God's people in the hope that they would enjoy being saved. That they would enjoy life. But if life is not accepted, judgment will come. And Paul picks that up at the very end of Acts, where he says to the Jews after preaching the gospel to them, the Spirit was right when he said through the prophet Isaiah, that you are a hard-hearted people, so I will keep taking my message to the Gentiles. Judgment after life was offered. Now, since Pentecost, since the 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, since that time, Joel chapter 2 is being in the process fulfilled. That wasn't good English. It's being fulfilled and has been fulfilled and will go on being fulfilled since the Pentecost. Ezekiel 36 is being realized. God's Spirit is being poured out on people. God by his Spirit and his Word is bringing life to people that they might enter into the community of God. That is what's going on here. And astonishingly, the Spirit, though he is God, the Spirit, though he is bringing life, though he will one day bring judgment, never draws attention to himself. It's very different to a bunch of a group from a church come across years and years and years ago when I used to do beach mission at Ulladulla. They had a truck, and on the back of their tabletop truck, there was this banner. Christianity is the Holy Spirit. And you think, that was not of the Holy Spirit. Because Christianity is not the Holy Spirit. Christianity is about Christ. Christianity. You see. And Jesus says in John chapter 15 verse 26, the Spirit's job is to testify to him, not to himself. The Spirit never testifies to himself, but always to Jesus. So says Jesus. That is why some theologians call the Spirit of God the shy member of the Trinity. Not because he's shy and retiring and a wallflower, but because he's forever saying, no, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. You got it? It's not about me, it's about Jesus. While Jesus referred to the Spirit as the counselor and the comforter, the Holy Spirit is not here to make us feel comfortable, but to make us missionaries. While Jesus referred to the Spirit as the counselor or the comforter, the Holy Spirit comes not to make us feel comfortable, but to make us missionaries. That is, to be engaged in the very same work that the Holy Spirit is. Not about me, it's about Jesus. So, turn to John chapter 15 with me, just for a moment. John 15 verse 26. Jesus is speaking and he says, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. See, it's not about the Spirit, but about Jesus. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. You also must testify about who? About Jesus. That's why the Spirit comes upon us. It's a high order calling, because that's exactly why the Spirit fell on Jesus, according to Luke chapter 4, where Jesus reads from Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." It's fascinating, isn't it? The Spirit of God comes on Jesus for the express purpose of preaching the gospel to the poor. The Spirit comes upon us for the very same reason, that we might preach the gospel to the world in which we live. And as we read through the book of Acts, you'll see at the very beginning, you know, there's a great verse that we know, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, "Stay in Jerusalem, and when the Spirit comes on you, you will receive power." What for? "To be my witnesses around the world." That is why the Spirit comes upon us. And as we keep reading through the book of Acts, we haven't got time to go through all of these, but at each and every advance of the kingdom of God in the book of Acts, it's always Holy Spirit initiated at every single point. There are a couple of points worth noting. Acts chapter 8, verse 29, the Holy Spirit draws an untouchable into the kingdom of God. Because in Acts chapter 8, the Spirit takes Philip and makes him go and listen to a eunuch, untouchable in the Old Testament, could never go into the temple according to the Old Testament, could never pray according to the Old Testament, go and listen to a eunuch reading from the book of Isaiah about the coming Messiah, and then the Spirit empowers Philip to lead this man to Jesus. An untouchable comes because the Spirit started that. Acts chapter 10, Peter's preaching, or before he preaches, the Spirit reveals to Peter that he's got to go to a Gentile house and preach the gospel. Peter gets there, and halfway through his message, the Spirit can't wait for Peter to finish, and so he falls upon the household, and the whole household comes to Christ. And you keep reading story after story, Acts chapter 13, where the people of God are gathered, and they're praying and they're fasting, and the Spirit says, "Set apart Paul and Barnabas for me." Because they've got to take the gospel around the world. The violent wind of Acts chapter 2 and verse 2, which signaled the work of the Holy Spirit to bring people to life, continues to blow in the 21st century. We Christ followers are recipients of the Holy Spirit. We are called into the same mission as the Spirit has himself, to point people to Jesus. But it's not like an amateur sports team. You know, when you play touch footy with an amateur team or a cricket or something, you sign up and then you pay your fee and then you have to buy your uniform. You have to buy the whole kit and turn up to play. Now, the Spirit's more professional than that. When you sign up for the Spirit's team, he provides all you need to play the game so that you can play to your optimum best. And it's better than the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit sometimes fell upon people for leadership, like when he did with Joseph or Moses or King David. The Spirit was poured out on some people like Bezalel and Oholiab. In Exodus chapter 35, the Spirit gave them gifts that they might build the tabernacle that God's people might worship. Sometimes the Spirit was poured out on some that they might prophesy, like Moses and the 70 elders and Eldad and Medad in Numbers chapter 11. But this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, this side of Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out on all God's people. And as a result, all of us are equipped for the mission that is in front of us. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes to us that everyone has received at least one gift from the Spirit of God in order that the whole of God's people will benefit. And it's not just about us. It's not just about the body of Christ. If it were all about us, if it was all about the body of Christ, then that would be contrary to the Spirit. Because the Spirit's the shy member who keeps saying, "It's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's not about me, it's about Jesus." And so when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, if an unbeliever comes into the building and they hear someone prophesying, they will fall down on their knees and say, "God is really with you." Because the Spirit wants to call people to Jesus that they might have life. And the Spirit keeps changing us from one degree of glory to another, that we might increasingly become like Jesus as individuals and as a body. And the more we become more like Jesus, and the more we use the gifts and stuff that God has given us, the more lost people will be attracted to Jesus, which is the mission of the Spirit. Does that make sense? You with me on that? That is what is going on in the Scriptures when it comes to the Spirit of God. While the Spirit comes as a comforter, He comes not to make us feel comfortable, but to turn us into missionaries whose lives are radically transformed to be more like Jesus. He moves like the wind. He is powerful and He is wild. Like Jesus and the Father, He will not be domesticated. He is God and we are not. He comes upon us so that we might bring life to others, so that they will not have to face judgment. And as powerful and as wild as He is, His people can grieve Him by choosing not to respond to Him. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 63. As powerful and as wild as He is, His people can grieve Him by choosing not to respond to Him. While we cannot control the wind, we can choose to be nowhere near it. If the wind blows, we can choose to go indoors, lock down and stay out of the wind. If the wind is blowing on the harbour, we can choose to take our boat into safe harbour. We can choose to be out of the wind. While we cannot control the Spirit of God, we can choose to be nowhere near Him. Years ago, I spent some time as a student minister at Newport Beach in Sydney. One of the guys there built his own yacht and sailed it up from Melbourne and retired at Pittwater. And so whenever I had lunch at his house, it was always something to look forward to, because he would take me out on his yacht and we'd sail Pittwater and just have a lovely meal on the Sunday afternoon. Very hard to go to church that night, but we would do all that in the sun and just sit, kick back and so on. And I remember him taking me out one day out through Pittwater in his little dinghy out to his boat, past in through the marina. And he just pointed out these different boats. There are hundreds of millions of dollars worth of boats in Pittwater's marina. Hundreds of millions of dollars. He said, you know what? Most of them only go out one or two weekends a year. I said, you're kidding. No. Hundreds of millions of dollars worth of boats in the marina, in safe harbour. They were created and designed not to control the wind, but to catch it and to feel the wind's power in their sails, to feel the exhilaration of being what they were designed for and created for. But their owners have them sitting in safe harbour. To stay in Pittwater is such a waste. At best, it just looks good. At worst, the boats deteriorate and grow barnacles on their bums. The wild, untamed Spirit of the living God is on the move. He is looking for people who will join Him for the most significant adventure you will ever know. To feel the wind in your sails and the pure exhilaration of living as He has created you. One of my favourite verses is 2 Chronicles 16:9, where the chronicler writes, "The eyes of the Lord range over the earth, looking for those whose hearts are fully devoted to Him. And when He finds them, He will strengthen them." Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in Your magnificent imagination, You determined to create us and to shape us that we might live in community with You. And we thank You even more that You, having seen what we did with what you gave us, when we rebelled, You did not give up on us, but You paid the price of our adoption. And so, Jesus, we thank You that You were willing to pay the price of adoption that we might enter into relationship with You. And we thank You, Jesus, that You send Your Spirit to walk with us and to strengthen us, to counsel us. May it be that he has his way with us, that we would know the invigorating life of the Spirit of God. Help us to take the risks of stepping out of safe harbour, to step out of the comfort zones of Castle Hill, to step out of the comfort zones of the hills lifestyle, to experience the pure exhilaration of having our sails filled by the wonderful, wild Spirit of God. And may it be, Spirit, that in the process, you would use us to introduce not hundreds, not thousands, but tens of thousands of people to the Jesus who paid the price of adoption. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, friends, the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at this thing called the Trinity. This wonderful God, one person, one God, three persons, one God. And it's been great to see some aspects of the Trinity, to see the unseen God, to see the seen God, and tonight the Holy Spirit God, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, active together from the very beginning of the pages of the Scriptures. And while there have been points where you sort of like it earths down for us as we look at each one, it's independent, while there's been some of that, what's been happening is I've been trying to build for you a framework and an understanding of God. It's a little bit like building a massive ocean liner. I don't know whether you read during the week or not, but some stuff's been done on the Titanic. You remember the movie Titanic? It was actually about a real boat, went down. One of the reasons why, engineers now are thinking the major reason why it went down is because of cheap rivets in the stern and in the bow. Because the rivets weren't made to specification, when it hit an iceberg, it just all gave up. And so if we don't do the hard work, if the engineers had did the hard work of finding the right rivets, probably the Titanic would still be sailing our oceans. But because the hard work wasn't done, it collapsed and people lost their lives. It was very serious. What we've been doing is trying to find the right rivets to understand our God as he's revealed himself to us. That's what we've been doing. It's been a lot of hard work, I know, running through the Bible, trying to keep all up, but it's important to do because we want to be men and women of the Scriptures, because our God is a God who's revealed himself in the pages of the Scriptures, and so we have to get the right understanding of this. We've been looking at it partly because, as Athanasius said, remember I took you to the back of the prayer book, where Athanasius says in his creed, "Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he or she should hold to the Catholic faith, which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly." In other words, if you don't understand the Catholic faith, you're stuffed. It's our translation. And what's the Catholic faith? Well, it's not the Roman Catholic faith. The Catholic faith is this, says Athanasius, and the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Our God is the unseen God, the seen God, and the Spirit of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We worship that God. That is the God we proclaim from this lectern. It is the God of this church because it's his church. So we have to do that hard work, you see, to look at all of that. I know it's hard work. When I first did all this sort of work, it gave me headaches. And when I did it in 2000 at a conference with a young theologian, we spent literally 7.5 hours over 3 or 4 days eating and drinking coffee and me pestering him with questions to understand this. I had stinking headaches, but very excited at the same time. Now that we've done all the parts, next week I want to show you how it all comes together and how it very distinctly shapes our faith and therefore us. And we're going to do that as we look at what I'm going to call the Untamed God's Brave Hearts.